Good morning, church. Happy Mother's Day to all of our moms. And if you have a Bible, please go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, as we just simply dive back into our series through the book of Acts this morning. And we are in Acts chapter 9. I'll give them just a moment to make their way out the back. Well, if you remember, at the end of chapter 8, I mentioned that this was not the last time that we would hear about Philip, but that Philip actually shows up again in Acts chapter 21. And in Acts chapter 21, it's been 20 plus years since Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 21, Philip gets a knock on his door, and when he opens it, standing there is the man who had 20 plus years earlier turned Philip's life upside down. And yet, when Philip opens the door, he greets that man and welcomes him into his home as a brother in Christ. For Saul, the persecutor, had become Paul the apostle. Right, but how did that happen? Right, how did that happen? Well, that brings us to Acts chapter 9 this morning and the conversion of Saul. Right, and it is a conversion that is so dramatic and really so significant that it's actually told three separate times in the book of Acts. It's told here in chapter 9 and then again in chapters 22 and 26. In fact, I think it's nearly impossible to overstate just how significant Saul's conversion is, right? Apart from it, there would be no New Testament as we know it today, right? So many of the doctrines that are central to the Christian faith, like union with Christ, justification by faith, the substitutionary nature of the atonement, all of these things are articulated most fully in the letters that Paul would later write. It's been argued that without Paul, there would be no Augustine, no Luther, no Edwards, no Wesley, no Spurgeon, humanly speaking, right? All of whom stood on the shoulders of Paul in defending the faith and proclaiming the gospel. Right? In the very early years of the church, right, Christianity would have appeared to many on the outside as simply an offshoot of Judaism. Right, just some weird Jewish sect. And 30 years later, Christianity would be firmly established as a world religion. And humanly speaking, from a historical perspective, the establishment of Christianity as a world religion can largely be attributed to the work of Paul. Right, what happened along the Damascus Road sent reverberations throughout history that can still be felt to this very day. Right, the impact of Saul's conversion, even centuries later, continues to shape the church of Jesus Christ today. But brothers and sisters, one of the things that I want us to consider today is that for all of us who are in Christ, there is something about Saul's conversion that is true of our conversion as well. Right, your conversion, my conversion, may not be as dramatic or as history-shaping as Saul's, but I would argue to you this morning that our conversion is no less miraculous, no less wondrous, no less glorious, and that it should cause us to marvel at the amazing grace of God in our own lives as well. As one writer puts it, for all of us who are Christ's, the story in Acts chapter 9 is a picture of how we all came to be his. Because it's a picture of sovereign, saving grace. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to, for organizational sake, we're going to take chapter 9 and we're going to break it into two parts, divide it into two halves. We're going to organize it under two main points. First, saved, and then saved to serve. Right? Saved and then saved to serve. So let's begin with saved. And let's read together, picking back up in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And again, Lord, we come to you as your people and we ask, Lord Jesus, would you, by your spirit, would we have a fresh encounter with you today? Lord, meet us through your word. Lord, amaze us again by grace. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of your faithfulness this morning. And so, Lord, just remind us again that the amazing grace that saves us is the grace that daily sustains us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we first met Saul back in chapter 7. If you will remember, he was there for Stephen's execution. And then chapter 8, verse 1 informed us that he was not only there, but that he approved of Stephen's execution. And then furthermore, in chapter 8, verse 3, it goes on to tell us that Saul then began to spearhead a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, right? Ravaging the church, Luke said, and dragging men and women off to prison. And then, after taking a short detour to follow Philip in the rest of chapter 8, right, Acts chapter 9, verse 1 jumps right back into the story with Saul, right, as Luke says, who was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples, against any belonging to the way, right, which is what Christianity was referred to at the time. And Luke's language makes it clear that Saul was out for blood. Right, like a predator in search of prey, right? Not being content to confine his hunt to Jerusalem, we're told in verse 2 that Saul went to the high priest in order to request the proper paperwork that he could present in the synagogues in Damascus in order to continue his quest to hunt down Christians there. And to get a better understanding of Paul's or Saul's, I'm probably going to do that a lot, by the way, Saul, Paul, so just you know who I'm talking about, probably going to go back and forth unintentionally a lot. But to get a better understanding of Saul's hatred for all things Christian, perhaps it is helpful to get a fuller picture of the man himself. Right, as a young man, he was known as Saul, right, his Jewish name. But being a Roman citizen, he also had a Roman name, Paul. He was born in a Roman city, in the city of Tarsus, in a region known as Cilicia, on the southern coast of what is now modern-day Turkey. And Tarsus was a significant commercial and educational center. Its university is said to have rivaled those in Athens and Alexandria. And it would be here that Saul would have been immersed in and absorbed Greek language and Greek culture and Greek learning. But his Jewish roots went deep. He became obsessed with the religion of his fathers and not the paganism of Greek culture or the religion of the Greek pantheon. And at some point, we know that he moved to Jerusalem to study under Rabbi Gamaliel. And yes, that is the same Gamaliel that we read about back in chapter 5. And Gamaliel just so happens to be the grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel. who is considered one of the founding fathers of what became Pharisaism. Right? And so it was under this very strict school of Pharisaism that Saul studied. And not only studied, but excelled, right? In fact, he would say later in Galatians, to the Galatians, that he exceeded his peers, right? In effect, becoming a Pharisee among Pharisees. And so Saul's entire worldview, right? His understanding of God, his understanding of what it meant to know God, to have a relationship with God, to be in good standing with God, all of that was built and constructed within this Pharisaical school of thought. And as a result, Jesus, the gospel, right? The Christian message to Saul was pure and utter blasphemy. Right, his hatred of it was fueled by his zeal for what he considered to be the purity of his Jewish faith. As one scholar writes, he was on a quest to cleanse Judaism from the scourge of heresy, right, which is how he viewed Christianity. And if God had not stepped in, there would be no telling what havoc he might have accomplished. Right, Saul was on a quest to wreak havoc, right, breathing out threats and murder. But I think it's safe to say that the violent nature of his quest was matched only by the dramatic nature of his conversion. Right? As violent as his quest may have been, the dramatic nature of his conversion, I think, exceeded it, right? With astonishing suddenness, writes one author. With astonishing suddenness, the persecutor of the church becomes the apostle of Jesus Christ. Right later, Paul himself would write to the Corinthians, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And that language, that imagery, that picture, I think for Paul, it was not just a spiritual reality or a spiritual experience. I think for Paul, that's language that captures what was a literal physical experience for Saul. I mean, you do have to wonder that when he wrote that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, when he wrote those words, was he thinking back to this day on the Damascus Road in his own conversion? And what happened? It was midday, right? It doesn't say that here in Luke 9, but it does later in chapters 22 and 26 when Paul recounts the story. So middle of the day, suddenly, without any warning whatsoever, a light from heaven shone around him. Right? The experience was so overwhelming, Luke tells us, that it actually blinded him. Right, it physically knocked him to the ground, verse 4. And then came the sound of a voice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And when Saul asks, "Well, who is it? Who are you?" The voice responds with, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I mean, from Saul's perspective, could anything have been more unexpected than this? Man, I know this is a familiar story to us. Sometimes it loses its edge, right? The shocking nature of it, because I think it is so familiar to so many of us. But just put yourself in Saul's shoes for a moment. It must have struck him like a lightning bolt, right? As the most jolting sensation imaginable must have coursed through his body when he heard those words, "I am Jesus." Think how unexpected that would have been to him. I mean, I think that I could take a walk in the woods tomorrow and Bigfoot could jump out from behind a tree and it would not be more unexpected than this. I'm serious, right? From Paul's perspective, right? Because from his perspective, everything in his life, everything that he believed had been completely opposed to even the possibility of this happening. To him, Jesus had been nothing more than a deceiver. He was a fraud. He was a heretic. He was a false prophet. He was a false Messiah. Even more importantly than any of those labels, from Saul's perspective, Jesus was dead. He was a dead deceiver. He was a dead fraud. He was a dead false Messiah. So can you imagine then the shock and awe of the moment of suddenly realizing Jesus is not dead? He is very much alive. But imagine being hell-bent on destroying the church and destroying anything that has any associations with that name, Jesus, and then suddenly, in a moment, in an instant, being stopped dead in your tracks by the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ himself. I don't think there's anything in this world that would have been more unexpected than that for Saul. Later, he would write to the Corinthians and say, I deliver to you that which was of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried in accordance with the scriptures, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then more to 5 and then to more than 500 and then to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared also to me. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 8, I've seen the Lord, and I can attest to you that he is not dead. He is very much alive. In an instant, everything Saul had ever been opposed to in relation to that name, Jesus Christ, he's suddenly being confronted with the reality of it all. The undeniable reality of a living Jesus who had been risen and exalted as Lord and King over all. I mean, for Saul, I think this is probably the ultimate existential crisis. And if you ever had one of those where suddenly all your beliefs are being challenged, everything you thought was true is being challenged. Right? His worldview is being upended. Everything he thought about what it meant to really know God, be in relationship with God, everything he thought about who the Lord of his life really was, it's all being turned upside down. Again, in the words of one writer, Saul was challenged at every level of his being as he was being brought into contact with Jesus, forcing him to respond internally as well as externally, right? In other words, externally, right? Externally, what happened on the Damascus Road knocked him down, blinded him, couldn't eat. For 3 days, verse 9, right? He had seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yeah, it had a physical impact on him. But more than that, inwardly, his pride. Just imagine the moment when your internal sense of your own moral superiority, but that internal sense of your own self-righteousness by which you had justified yourself before God, by which you thought you had always been right with God, upon which your entire life had been built, when that foundation of self-righteousness and pride and moral superiority, that foundation suddenly comes crumbling down as you come into contact with the risen, exalted Lord Jesus himself. Right, but Paul would later write to the Philippians and say, listen, if anybody has any reason to put any confidence in the flesh, if anybody ever believed in his own moral superiority, it was me. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I thought I had everything that made me good. Everything that made me righteous before God and in the presence of Jesus Christ, the foundation of that self-righteousness, that sense of self-justifying moral superiority, the whole thing got torn down. And a new foundation was built. Foundation of his life became Jesus Christ, the Lord. Right. On that road to Damascus, it wasn't just a physical, external experience. Saul's heart was made subject to to Jesus Christ as Lord. And we know this because he was never the same again. Right, this encounter with Jesus Christ changed him forever. Again, to the Philippians, he would later say, oh, everything I once lived for, everything that I thought was once gain in my life, I now count as loss. It's rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Philippians 3:8. He would say earlier in the letter, right, for me, now to live is Christ. Philippians 1:21, the foundation of my life was torn down and rebuilt. And upon that foundation, Jesus Christ reigns as Lord. To live is Christ. And not only was the foundation of Paul's life rebuilt on that day, so was the fundamental foundation of his theology. Jesus so identifies himself with his people that what he said to Saul was, why are you persecuting not them, but me? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? And contained within that statement, within that confrontation, within that question, contained within it is the truth that there is a living, vital, spiritual union between Jesus Christ and his church, between Jesus Christ and his people. And that union with Christ is the fundamental foundation of all New Testament theology. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, writes, this would be his calling card from that day onward. Of all the theological reflection that Paul engaged in, none was more profound than his insistence that believers are in union with Christ. Nowhere is Paul more identifiable than in his insistence that believers have died with Christ, have been buried with Christ, and have been raised with Christ. The little phrase, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, will become a Pauline identity marker. And it was here, on the Damascus Road, that the truth was burned into his soul. Jesus is united to the believer and the believer to him, right? It's in Christ that a man is justified before God. In Christ can one be declared righteous before God. In Christ, a man's sins can be completely forgiven of him. In Christ, we are welcomed and accepted by God. In Christ, we can stand before him not guilty. In Christ, we can call God our Father. In Christ, we are adopted into his family. In Christ, we have eternal life. In Christ Jesus, all of God's promises to us are yes and amen. It's in Christ Jesus. That foundation was built on that day. Derek Thomas goes on to write, what began as a mission of persecution ended with the conversion of the persecutor. God turned the tables. His conversion was sudden and wholly unexpected. Now, this should give us cause for great hope about those who appear to be utterly indifferent, even hostile to the gospel. There is no telling what God can do in an instant. And that is true, is it not, brothers and sisters? There is no telling what God can do in an instant. And Saul's conversion should indeed give us hope about that. You know what else Saul's conversion should do? It should cause us to marvel at our own and the amazing saving grace of God toward us. Because I think perhaps what should stand out to us most about Saul's conversion is he did absolutely nothing. Took a walk down a road. Right, with very different intentions. What happened on that road was all of God's initiative toward him. This is the story of how God turned the tables on Saul. Right? It is a story of what God can do in an instant. Right? Looking back on it, Paul would later say to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, that it was God who was pleased to reveal his son to me. God did it. I was not looking for Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? This is not the day that Saul suddenly decided, you know what? I think it might be a good idea if I go in a new direction. He was not looking for God's salvation on that day. No, he had no idea he even needed it. Saul was on the hunt for blood. He was running from Christ in the opposite direction, as hard and as fast as he could go, when suddenly, unexpectedly, instantly, he was stopped dead in his tracks by Christ himself. Because unbeknownst to Saul, the hunter was being hunted, pursued, stalked, and tracked down by another. See, before Saul ever stepped foot on that road, God was already in divine pursuit of him. You may not know the name Francis Thompson. Most of his young adult life was sort of one dead end after another. He attempted to become a priest, but dropped out. Attempted to study medicine, failed that. Joined the military, was released after only one day in service. Eventually, he became an opium addict on the streets of London. Later, he became a Christian, and he discovered a gift for poetry. And in 1890, he published a poem entitled The Hound of Heaven. It is 182 lines describing God's pursuit of the human soul, and in particular, God's pursuit of him. And in it, he writes how all of his life he had been running from God, looking for pleasure, looking for meaning, looking for satisfaction, running after all of these other things, but how in the end he could not outrun the saving love and grace of God, which had tracked him down like the hound of heaven. And brothers and sisters, like Saul and like Francis Thompson, that is the story of how we all came to Christ. Pursued, stalked, tracked down, and outrun by the hound of heaven. When you were not looking for him, he came looking for you. When you were running as fast as you could in the opposite direction, it was God who tracked you down in divine pursuit and overtook you. You know, last week when John was preaching from Philippians chapter 1, he just made the comment that we are always late to the work that God is already doing. Well, guess what? That is no less true of our salvation. Because when you thought it was you who was coming to Christ, turns out it was Jesus Christ who was already coming after you. It is he who began the good work in you. Philippians 1:6. Right? He is the author of our faith, right? The founder, the initiator of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourself, it is the gift of God that no one would boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 1-10. So, brothers and sisters, if you know Christ today, it is not ultimately your doing. It is all of God. You have been pursued and stalked and loved and outrun by the sovereign saving grace of God. None of our conversions may be nearly as dramatic as this one, but it is no less miraculous, no less wondrous, no less glorious, no less amazing. Right, for endless days, we will praise God for his pursuit of us. And for Saul, Right? It was an experience that was so overwhelming that it rendered him nearly helpless, right? As we read in verses 8 and 9. In the words of one commentator, the great hunter who was going to wreak havoc on the Damascus church entered Damascus led by the hand, blind, weak, impotent. Right? Saul's encounter with Jesus not only saved him, it humbled him. Right? It stripped him of his pride and his self-righteousness. It exposed his weakness. He had an encounter that truly reminded him of his frailty and his finitude, that he, in fact, was but dust, a creature before his creator, wholly dependent upon his creator for life and breath and everything else, as he would later write in Acts 17. But in many ways, brothers and sisters, this is exactly how God creates his most effective servants. He first brings them low, strips them of their self-reliance, strips them of their pride, in order to convince them that apart from him, they can do nothing, John 15:5, and that indeed his power is made perfect in their weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, right? Every true servant of the Lord must learn this. And that brings us to our second point this morning, saved to serve. So let's keep reading. Pick back up in verse 10. It says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Every call to salvation is also a call to service. And Saul is no different. He was saved to serve. And that call to serve is articulated by the Lord himself in verses 15 and 16, where the Lord said, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Right, this is what is commonly referred to as Saul's apostolic calling. Right, when God was calling Saul the persecutor to be Paul the apostle. But, as Luke tells us here, part of that process actually involved another disciple named Ananias. And you have to love this interaction between Ananias and the Lord. Because initially, Ananias is like, yes, Lord, here I am. Yes. What would you have me do, Lord? And then Ananias gets the assignment. And he's like, oh, hey. okay. Lord, I've heard about this man. Are you sure, Lord? Am I hearing you right? What, really? But then after being reassured by the Lord, Ananias goes. And I love what one commentator just says. He says, it would be difficult to overestimate the significance of what Ananias was being asked to do and his willingness to do it. Right, because the fact that Luke, I think the fact that Luke even includes this part of the story is very clear confirmation that what Luke had said earlier about Saul ravaging the church, breathing out threats and murder, that sounds like extreme language. I think Luke includes this part of the story to say to us, hey, that was not exaggeration or hyperbole. This man struck fear in people. This was not a good man. his reputation preceded him into Damascus, right? His intentions were known. The evil that he had done in Jerusalem was well documented and well known. And so I can only imagine that as Ananias left his house, he did so with some degree of trepidation. And yet to his credit, he obeyed. And I don't think it's random that the Lord chose Ananias, right? Because the name Ananias means God is gracious. Isn't that amazing? And God is clearly using Ananias to confirm, yes, the legitimacy of Saul's conversion, right? That the persecutor had truly experienced the grace of God. God is indeed gracious. And I think the entire interaction between Ananias and Saul is meant to be a testimony to that fact, to the saving grace of God, right? Ananias greets him in verse 17 as brother Saul. I'm sure words that Ananias probably never imagined that he would ever utter about this man, brother Saul. Wow. Your Lord is now my Lord, and my Lord is your Lord. We serve the Lord Jesus. Brother Saul, brothers in Christ, wow. Ananias lays hands on him. Ananias prays for him. Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. The scales fall from his eyes. Verse 18, he regains his sight, right? A physical manifestation that is meant to mirror and reflect the spiritual transformation that had taken place. Indeed, the eyes of Saul's heart had been opened and enlightened. Right? He is baptized as a sign and a seal of his profession of faith and his union with Christ, that indeed the old man, the old Saul, the persecutor, had died with Christ, buried with Christ, and had been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. And as we will see, beginning in verse 19, in order to fulfill his calling to now serve the one who saved him, he joins the Christian community there in Damascus. The very church that he had sought to ravage, he's now a part. Amazing. So let's keep reading, verse 19b, finish through verse 31. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It's amazing. Right? It seems Saul wasted no time, right, to begin serving in the ways that God had indeed called him to, right? Verse 20 tells us immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, right? The very same synagogues that he had been sent to with papers authorizing him to hunt down Christians and arrest them. He is now in those synagogues preaching Jesus, right? That guy. And not only were people amazed by this, but naturally they seemed quite suspicious, right? Verse 21, this is sort of what they're working through mentally, trying to understand what's happening, right? Given what he had done in Jerusalem, I think there's not only amazement there, but probably a high degree of suspicion, you know, thinking, was this some kind of a trick? Right, again, in the words of one commentator, and I sort of love this picture. He says, was this some grand Trojan horse scheme on Saul's part to gain intimate knowledge of the identity and whereabouts of those who had fled Jerusalem? Was he trying to get them to let down their guard only to then reveal his true identity as the persecutor they all suspected him of being? Like, ha ha, got you now. I mean, can you imagine? Wow, this guy? All right, similar kind of thing actually happened when Saul eventually made his way back to Jerusalem. In verse 26, people were afraid of him. They were suspicious. They didn't know what to think. They didn't know what to believe. Right, verse 27, took some convincing. And it took some time. Right, over the course of time, it became very clear that Saul had indeed been saved by grace and was a servant of Jesus Christ. Right, arguing that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 20. Right, proving that Jesus was the Christ, verse 22, right? Preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, verse 28. Right, and his effectiveness grew, Luke tells us. And this is where hindsight is 20/20, isn't it? Right? Because you can begin now to look back and clearly see God's hand on Saul's life, right? How even before Saul was converted, God was already shaping him into the servant that he would eventually call Saul to be. You can see God using Saul's Pharisaical training. He was familiar with those kinds of people. Right? Using his intimacy, his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures with those people. But now that the lights had been turned on to see how those scriptures indeed pointed to Jesus Christ as their Messiah, he confounded the Jews in Damascus. Verse 22, they couldn't debate him successfully. And then you can see even God's providential hand in bringing Saul up in the Greco-Roman culture of Tarsus. He was familiar with those people and those beliefs too. But he's now able to dispute with the Greek-speaking Hellenists, verse 29. Right, Saul had been saved to serve, and the unseen hand of the Lord had been preparing him for it before Saul ever even recognized it. It's an amazing thing. Right? The Lord turned the tables on Saul, and the Lord turned the tables on Saul in more ways than one. For not only does the persecutor become the apostle, but the persecutor also becomes the persecuted. Right, verse 23, verse 24, verse 25, verse 29, verse 30. Right, Saul now finds himself on the other side of what he once inflicted upon others. Right, but as the Lord's servant, he was told that he must also suffer. Verse 16, that suffering at times is a part of serving, that those who serve the Lord must be prepared to suffer for his namesake. So one commentator put it, Saul was told that he was Jesus' chosen instrument, verse 15, which means he is an instrument in Jesus' hands to be used for Jesus' purposes, however Jesus chooses, and sometimes that involves suffering for Jesus' name. And brothers and sisters, the same is true of us. All right, now we're not Paul, you're not Paul, none of us are Paul, right? So the particular ways in which Paul was called to serve and to suffer are unique to him. But the essence of that calling is the same for us. Because brothers and sisters, if you know the saving grace of God, then you too have been saved to serve. But you are an instrument in Jesus' hands to be used for Jesus' purposes as Jesus chooses. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, is that how you think? Is that how you think about your life, what your life is for, that your life is in Jesus' hands to be used for Jesus' purposes as Jesus chooses? Do I think like that? Do I see my life like that? And when you spend time in prayer, is that how you ask him to lead you? Lord, show me where to serve. Show me how you want me to serve. But if I'm in your hand to be used for your purposes, for your glory, for your name's sake, Lord, lead me, show me, where do you want me to serve? Make me willing, Lord Jesus, to serve you how you see fit. Lead me in serving you. And brothers and sisters, are you then prepared that you may suffer for his name's sake as you serve him? Are you prepared that there may be cost involved? that there may be sacrifice involved, that it might be hard, that there are times it might be humbling, that it might be inconvenient, that it might be at an expense to yourself, that it might actually leave you feeling very weak and helpless and desperate and completely and totally dependent upon him. But brothers and sisters, do you recognize that's a good place to be? It doesn't always feel very good, not always our preference, but that place of humble, weak, desperate dependence, now that's often the place that the Lord creates his most effective servants, right? Because it's in the midst of suffering. It's in the midst of sacrifice. It's in the midst of cost. It's in the midst of all of the things that stretch us thin, that expose our weakness. Right? It's in that place that we discover that not only is his saving grace amazing, but his daily grace is sufficient. Right? If his grace is sufficient to save you, then it is sufficient each day to sustain you in whatever he calls you to. Right? It is able. His grace can sustain you in however he calls you to serve him. And Paul himself would have to learn a number of hard lessons to understand how this works. Where he would later say to the Corinthians, "The Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." And therefore, Paul writes, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And to the Philippians, he would write, "I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In every and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, that I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And lastly, brothers and sisters, how amazing is this, that when we live this way, prepared to serve, prepared to suffer, prepared to sacrifice, but with a heart that's open to be used by Jesus and however he would leave us, that when we live like this, and listen, I am so grateful and encouraged this morning because there are so many here in this church who are actively, faithfully, joyfully, sacrificially, enthusiastically living this way. Genuinely. Your heart is, I just want to serve you. However you call me to. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you afresh. When we live this way, and many of you live this way, when we live this way, the church is built up. Jesus' name is glorified. The mission of the gospel is advanced, and God's people thrive. God's people flourish. We experience not only saving grace, we experience the amazing daily sustaining grace of our Lord. And verse 31 attests to this, and we'll close with this. And again, Derek Thomas commenting on verse 31, he writes, "Luke's description is a beautiful summary of the Lord's blessing. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." The change is dramatic. From persecution, suspicion, unrest, and threats of killings to peace and growth. One wonders about the secret of the church's growth and multiplication. Is there some secret formula, a 12-step program that we can mimic and use to turn the ailing church of our time around? Well, Luke's formula is very simple. The people were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They feared God and were strengthened by the Spirit. That is all they did. They lived out what they believed, giving glory to God in everything. And Father, we come to you now, and we pray, Lord, that is what we want to do. We want to live out what we believe. And Lord Jesus, what we believe is that your saving grace is truly amazing. It is a miracle that you loved us and called us to yourself, that you hunted us down when we were running in the opposite direction as fast as we could go. Your grace saved us, and we thank you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, if your grace is indeed sufficient to save us, then it is sufficient each day to sustain us as we serve. Lord, we confess again, we are your instruments in your hands to be used for your purposes, Lord, for whatever ways you choose. So, Lord, we ask, show us, lead us, enable us, empower us to serve where you choose for your glory. Lord, lead us and call us. Lord, strengthen us when the serving is hard. Lord, when it's costly, when it is sacrificial, when it's humbling, when we pay a price, when we suffer for it. And Lord, in those moments, Lord, may we look to you and may we trust you and depend upon you, and may we discover afresh that your power is made perfect in our weakness, and that when we are strong but dependent, when we are weak but dependent upon you, then we are strong. Strong in the grace that you give, strengthened by the comfort of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, may we fear you above all else, amazed that you saved us, and faithful as your servants. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.